Every part of the Bible is precious. Every line of it beats with the heart of God. Every turn of the page reveals the depths of His love for us and the heights of His glory for us. And while every part of the Bible is precious, at times it seems like parts of the Bible, certain parts, are more precious than others. And that's true when we turn to our passage this morning. Would you please locate John 17, please? John 17. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the middle and then go to the right, and you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And if your parents just gave you a Bible, or you have a Bible, the big numbers are the chapter, right? So look for John 17. The little numbers that look like footnotes are the verse numbers. So we're in John 17 this morning. This is a historical eyewitness account written by one of Jesus' closest friends named John. When we come to John 17, we're a few minutes away, a few moments away from Jesus' arrest. And it's night. And oh, the villainy of this night. Jesus has just been betrayed by one of his best friends, a man named Judas. He's just told the rest of his 11 disciples who are there with him that they're about to scatter like birds at the sound of a gunshot, each to their own home. So here's Jesus, surrounded at this moment by 11 of his closest friends, but soon he will be alone, surrounded by a crowd of his fiercest opponents. But before his arrest and before his disciples scatter, Jesus has one more thing to do. He has to pray. So we're going to hear the Lord Jesus pray in John 17. But we're going to get a running start. So if you have the copy of your Bible open, or if you don't, just listen. I'm going to start in chapter 16, verse 32. And then we'll read through verse 5 of chapter 17. So it's nighttime. His disciples are about to flee. Jesus is about to be arrested. And here's what he prays. Here's the setting. John 16, 32, this is the word of the Lord. Behold, Jesus says to his disciples, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, or be brave. I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, so that everyone whom you have given to him, he may give to them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I myself glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the word of the Lord. Many have called John 17 one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Bible. And it's not just a wonderful thing to hear, a wonderful chapter, it's a wonderful scene. Here we have God talking to God. Here we have the Son of God talking to God the Father. This is surely There are parts in the Bible, like there are parts of the ocean that are deeper than others. This is surely one of the deepest parts of the ocean of God's Word. J.C. Ryle, who ministered in England in the 1800s, said of this chapter, he that reads the words spoken here by one person of the Blessed Trinity to the other person must surely be prepared to find much that he cannot fully understand, much that he has no line to fathom. There are expressions in these 26 verses of this prayer which no one probably has ever unfolded completely. So let's approach this, can I use this phrase? This inter-Trinitarian prayer, the Father and the Son talking. Let's approach it with reverence and humility. The prayer divides at least into three portions. First, Jesus prays for His own work, verses 1 to 5. Then Jesus prays for His disciples and their work, verses 6 to 19. And then Jesus is going to pray for us and our work, verses 20 to 26. Jesus prays for His work, verses 1 to 5. He prays for His disciples and their work, verses 6 to 19. And then Jesus prays for us and our work, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. In fact, one of the many marvels of John 17 is that back then in this prayer, Jesus is praying for someone in this room today. Back then, Jesus was praying for this meeting today that someone would believe in Him. Will it be you? It can be. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in John 17, Jesus prayed today that that would happen. We'll see that later. Well, we're just going to listen in to the first five verses this morning. I hope that we'll preach three or four messages on this. That seems like a lot. Thomas Manton, whom I'll quote later, he preached 45 messages on this holy chapter. But let's listen to verses 1 to 5. We'll listen to it under three headings. The context of the prayer, the audience of the prayer, and the content. So what's the context? Who's the audience? And we'll look at the content of these first five verses. So let's begin by looking at the context of Jesus' prayer. We referenced a few moments ago that this takes place. Jesus prays this after He announces to His disciples that they're going to abandon Him and before His enemies come to arrest Him. So this is a hushed and holy moment of quiet before all hell breaks loose on the Son of God. Before the darkness of the devil descends on His soul and the weight of the world He feels sitting on His chest. But Jesus is not backing down. He knows what's coming, and He's known for some time. Readers of John's letter would know His very first miracle was at a wedding just north of His hometown in Nazareth. And there Jesus turned the stale, lukewarm water of a small Galilean village into the best wine that ever passed any human being's lips. Here is somebody who, like the Messiah described of old in the Old Testament, was making all things new. Here is somebody like the promised Messiah who was making old things better. Jesus is here. His 12 disciples are there, and so is His mother. But when His mother Mary pushes on Jesus to act in a particular way, Jesus looks at her and says, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus has known chapter 17's been coming for a long time. And now on this night, surrounded by His friends who would soon forsake Him, Jesus turns from them and lifts His eyes to heaven and He prays, "Father, my hour has come." I wonder, I have no idea. Maybe it didn't happen this way, maybe it did. But I wonder as if those words leave the lips of Jesus, if the angels swirling around the throne of God stopped and held their breath as they heard the Son of God say, "My hour has come." It's been a long, slow march for Jesus to get here. Much has happened from that first time He said, "My hour is not come," in chapter 2. Think of all that's happened. Oh, the love that He has shown to those who've longed for love but never found it. The way that He used His power to heal the sick and give sight to those who were blind. The way that He wept and seethed in anger when His friend Lazarus died. Friends, Jesus is a friend of sinners, but He's no friend of death. He has come to kick the teeth out of death, to transform it into a chariot to bring those He loves all the way home. And oh, the way he spoke with authority. He claimed to be the bread of life that we all need. He claimed to be the good shepherd that you're looking for. He claimed to be the light that we all search for in the darkness. He claimed to be the one door, the only way to get in. And he didn't say that he gave those things. Jesus had the audacity to say, I am bread. I am the door. I am the shepherd. And then, above all those things, he says, I am life. I am the resurrection. And the only way to God is through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if that doesn't cause you to go, who is this? It caused everybody else around him to say, who is this? What love and power, what authority, what claims? From that first moment, he said, my hour has not yet come until this moment. So much has passed in his life. And friend here today, what has passed in your life to bring you here today? What has happened in your life to lead you here in this moment to this very hour? What has passed? Whatever else has passed in your life, however difficult or hard it may be, can I suggest to you that whatever has happened in your life, it can't be in some final sense because God doesn't love you. Because you are here this morning among a group of people singing and confessing the wonders of His love. I'm going to want to say to you that what He's done for others, He can do for you. That He's brought you here, not to condemn you, but that you might be redeemed by His love. That's why His hour came. And that's why this hour is here for you. But beneath those events of Jesus' life, as triumphant, as audacious as they sounded, Jesus' heart was sad. He was called a man acquainted with grief. And maybe your heart is sad and you're acquainted with grief. Well, then you have a friend in Jesus, a real friend in Jesus who was acquainted with sorrow. And now in John 17, his hour has come. But I want you to keep looking at him. He knows his hour has come. And here's the captain of our salvation now ready to ride into the valley of the shadow of death. And he knows in a certain sense he's not coming back alive. And when he dies, he has nothing left to his name. He has no prearranged funeral arrangements. They have to borrow a tomb to put him in. He dies the death of a criminal, and he's laid to rest as a pauper. That's the context of Jesus' prayer. Jesus is offering up this prayer while he's on death row. Father, my hour has come. What does this tell us, this brief observation of the context? What does this tell us about what Jesus is like? What do we see here? If you keep looking, I think you would see the quiet courage of the Lord. I think you would see His willing love that He has for His Father and for you. He faces the hour willingly. He faces it resolutely. He's not going away. And His prayers mark us a special love for His own, His courage, because nobody's going to take His life from Him. He's going to lay it down now. He could run at this moment. You know the old song, He could have called 10,000. He could have done that at this moment. I mentioned to you Thomas Manton, who preached 45 messages on this chapter. You can get a free PDF online. It would be well worth you reading out loud as Thomas meditates on this. Here's how he describes Christ's mindset at this moment. He knows his hour has come, yet he's not seeking a hiding place or to avoid the storm of wrath by flight. How many natural and supernatural ways had Christ to escape this hour? He could have smitten them merely with the beam of His majesty. But here we see the willingness of Christ to suffer all this trouble and danger for our sakes. When Christ was to grapple with our enemies, He did not decline the battle, but with courage and confidence, He entered with death and hell. And as our sacrifice, He went willingly to the altar, not like a squealing pig, but like a sheep. Not with howling reluctancy, but with a ready patience. Jesus is showing us in this prayer the full extent of his love. Willingly he goes. Courageously he goes, Father, my hour has come. The context of this prayer ought to show us the deep love and willingness of our Lord for us. There's the context. He's on death row showing us his courage and love. Now here's the audience. At one level, there's no doubt that the 11 disciples hear this prayer of Jesus. Jesus had just told them, soon you're going to abandon me, but I don't want you to be afraid. And now Jesus lifts his eyes to pray. And he intends for those 11 disciples who are sad, who are going to run, he intends for his disciples to hear him pray. What a blessing to know, not only to know the Savior of the world, but to know the Maker of the moon is praying for you. And he knows you're about to stab him in the back. He had just predicted their failure, and now he's praying for their faith. He wants them to hear him praying for them. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, if I could hear Christ praying in the next room, the weapons of 1,000 armies wouldn't frighten me. But it makes no difference because Christ is praying for me. In another sense, we are meant to hear this prayer. We're the audience. I mentioned earlier, but it is one of the marvels of this prayer of Jesus that some 2,000 years ago, he was praying for you and for me. That's not rhetorical flourish. Surely you're exaggerating. Surely you jest. Well, my name's not Shirley and I'm not jesting. There's the old line, right? So look down in verse 20. Peek down. Who is Jesus praying for in verse 20? He prayed for his 11 disciples. Now who's he praying? I do not pray for these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word of the apostles. Jesus is praying on the night of his betrayal. Jesus prayed for you. Think of a moment how parents pray for the birth of a child. All the longing and tenderness of those kinds of prayers. And now in John 17, we hear Jesus praying for our spiritual birth, for our well-being, even this very hour. Indeed, Paul tells us later in Ephesians that he loved us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. He loved us before we loved him. He prayed for us before we prayed for him. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful. Wonderful. Friend, the love that you are looking for, the love you are meant for, every other experience of love that you have had in your life flows from the heart of Christ himself. And yet, I want to tell us, as special and precious is it that Jesus prayed for his disciples, for them to hear, and he prayed for us to hear. The primary audience is neither his disciples then or us now. Who's the primary audience of this prayer? What's the first word in the prayer? Would you look at verse 17? Jesus spoke in these words. He lifted up his eyes and he said, Father. And the final sense, the real audience of prayer isn't you or me or them there. The ultimate audience of this lovely and lofty prayer is the Father himself. And think of it like this. Jesus is not praying to himself on this night. There's an ancient belief still with people today that says one God just took three different forms, like going to a costume party. It was one God who dressed up this for Halloween and this for a wedding and these occasions. But what we see in John 13-17 is there's one God, mysteriously, yes, but marvelously, this one God is in three different persons. So Jesus is praying to God the Father, offering them up as God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is indeed a great mystery, but it's not a contradiction. Can we think of it like this? Why should it surprise us that if God is infinite in his being and he's full of beauty and wisdom, that there should be some things about an infinite, beautiful God that you can't finally explained. Should that be a surprise? Think of it like this. If there are unexplained, mysterious mental and physical illnesses in our own finite bodies that die in 70 years, if there are unexplainable mysteries in the oceans and space and the heavens and our bodies still that's finite, now why should it be a surprise to find mystery in an eternal and infinite God? That we cannot explain God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doesn't mean the Trinity doesn't exist. And Jesus, here's why this becomes important. One of the reasons Jesus' address to the Father, especially now as he marches on towards the cross, opens up a window for us into the love of the Trinity. As Jesus calls God his Father, on the night of his death, a window's thrown open into the bottomless ocean of his love, to the shoreless beauty of his glory and the richness of his love and loyalty that flows from the Father to the Son and back to the Father again. Jesus' prayer opens to us the mystery of divine love, a community of love. And therefore, when a person comes to know Christ, they come into a new family, a heavenly family, a family from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, the family of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when a person is baptized, they're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You come to a new family, a new world of love, a new community of love, a perfect love. And when Jesus, the last line of his prayer in John 17, he says, I want the love that you have in me to be in them. And the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the love of the Father poured into our hearts, Romans 5. We have no idea what love is until you are known by Jesus. And we not only see a window into his Trinitarian divine love that spills into our hearts, we see the obedience of Jesus. And even the role that prayer plays in the obedience of the Son in his offering his life for our sins. He says, I have accomplished the work you've given me to do. But this is no mere fatalism for Jesus. He knows what's about to happen, and he prays for resolve from the Father. He doesn't go coldly. He's not going mechanically into the eye of hell. He doesn't march to the cross without praying to the Father. What obedience and what dependence we see by the Lord. Bruce Milne describes this connection like this. As Jesus approaches the cross, his commitment to the work of atonement is not automatic. Jesus is giving himself up to death is a new, specific act of obedience. And so he must come afresh before the Father and present himself on the altar of sacrifice in a further crucial act of self-abandonment to the Father's purpose. You see the Son's obedience, his dependence on the Father, even as he goes to the cross. And here's a simple lesson that doesn't take much sophistical skills of observation. If it's true for Jesus, how much more true is it for you and for me? You cannot obey and follow Jesus where you're not praying for it to happen. So the final audience reveals his eternal relationship with the Father, the love that's available to all who put their trust in him. And it shows the obedience of the Son even to the point of death. Glorify me. Jesus is in a sense saying, put me on the cross. What a marvel of love and obedience. That's the audience. That's the context. Now let's think about the content of this prayer. Jesus makes one main request of the Father. It's at the beginning of verse 1. Would you look at the beginning of verse 1? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And it's repeated at the end of verse 5. At the beginning of verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me. So the main request that Jesus has in this prayer is this: glorify your Son. And most likely, that prayer is not only the heartbeat of the first five verses, but glorify your Son is the prayer of the entire chapter, and everything else is an explanation of what it means, what will happen when the Father glorifies the Son. Jesus has one main request: glorify the Son. So let's ask two questions to fill out that request. What is meant when Jesus prays, glorify the Son? And secondly, what is involved when Jesus says, glorify the Son? What is meant and what is involved? First, what does Jesus mean when he asks his Father, glorify your Son? I think the most helpful way to get at this is to think of... not every author puts the purpose in front of everybody why they're writing, but John does. John tells us at the end of his book why he's writing. And we used that as a memory verse earlier this year, or I don't know, 2021 feels like 2020 to me. So I don't know which year that we had this memory verse, but it was sometime in this. And you remember, John tells us why he wrote this book. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is who? The Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you may have life through his name. Those are the two reasons and two categories that John writes. I want you to read this historical account, and I want the two things to happen for you. I want you to see who Jesus is. He's the Christ. That's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. He's the promised one. I want you to see Jesus is the promised one, who's the Son of God. And I want you to come to believe and treasure Jesus as your only hope. That's why I'm writing. Now take John's purpose statement and put it back here into what Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying, Father, glorify your Son, meaning this: Father, would people come to understand who I am? I'm the Son appointed to save all those who call on me. And would they come to believe and embrace me as their only hope? Glorify your Son. May they see who I am, and may they believe, and their life be changed accordingly. Glorify me and the work you've given me to do. Now, even today, people can look at Jesus in every other way except for seeing him as the Son of God and only Savior of the world. We can look to Jesus as an example to care for the poor and the needy. We can look to Jesus as an example of how you speak truth to power. We can look to Jesus as an example about how to love other people. We can look to him as the power of a well-lived moral life. You can look to Jesus for lots of ways and lots of things. On the other hand, somebody can say in non-religious terms, Jesus is just a man. Or respectfully, perhaps he's like Buddha or Muhammad or Mother Teresa. He's a great figure. I'll grant you that. But he's nobody special, nobody divine. And while all of those ways sound like they're nice and affirming and intellectually acceptable to Jesus of the first century, all of those ways actually cover up who he really claimed to be, who he really was. So Jesus asked the Father that you would remove the blinders from people's eyes and publicly reveal who I am, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. Glorify your Son. This is the work that you've given me to do. And that prayer, friends, remains even to this day, that the Son's ongoing prayer, the ongoing testimony of his resurrection, his being in heaven, is that you would come to see that he is the glorious Son of God, that he was the one promised and sent by God, and that believing in him, you could have life through his name. And so we too take up the prayer of our Lord Jesus as followers of him. And what did we sing in our prayer? Oh, Father, show us Christ. Show us Christ. We take up the prayer of our Lord himself and say, show us Christ, glorify your Son. And when the Father glorifies the Son, the Son says, I will be glorifying you and your purposes, because that's what he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So when Jesus prays for the Father to glorify the Son, He's asking that people like you and me would come to see who Jesus really is. And maybe that's the first step for you today. What I mean is that Jesus is a real person. He's a historical figure that you have to come to terms with. That he's the unavoidable figure of human history. That he's not like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. That he's not a cleverly devised myth, but for 40 days he showed who he was, and people saw him and they touched him, and he put fish in his mouth and swallowed it, and it went into his body, into intestines again. You have to come to terms with this Jesus. Who is he? This morning, Jesus from his word stands in front of you and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Maybe that's the first step where you are. Deal with Jesus, because he's come to deal with you. And John, maybe what would be helpful for anybody, from parents, maybe you need to go through with your kids, maybe friends who don't know the Lord. I'd invite you. As there's somebody here, I'd love to go through John's gospel with you, because John writes to persuade you through your intellect who Jesus is and how you should respond to him. And one of the best things you could do is find a Christian friend, take the Bible, say to God, if you're there, would you show me Christ, and read right through the book of John. Read right through it. And ask God, if you're there, to glorify your Son. So that's what it means when Jesus says, glorify your Son. Reveal who I am, that people might believe in me. Now, secondly, what's involved in the Son being glorified? I could say this, it's much easier to pray that prayer than it is to live it. Don't you see that in your own life? I mean, obviously we're not Jesus, but can you see a parallel? God, glorify me. Are you ready? Are you ready for your life to be a witness for me? It's easier to pray, God, use my life, for them to actually use your life. Now, the content of this prayer shows us how difficult, how loving it is of Jesus to pray this for us. Let's think about it. Because it's at this point that the bottomless love of God and the infinite mercy of Christ comes to be seen. Can I put it to you like this? If I said to you, you know, people have really come to misunderstand who I am. There are even false reports going about who I am. And I'm just asking God, in a sense, to glorify me, to let everybody, just to let the real me come out, that I haven't done any of this. That God would glorify me in that way. What do we expect the kind of answer to be from God? Some type of vindication, right? To glorify someone is to clothe them with honor, to recognize how special they are, to vindicate them. But now when Jesus asks the Father to glorify him, he knows it's a request to be lifted up, not in honor, but in shame. In a few short hours, Jesus will be lifted up on a cross of death. And just days earlier, 6 days earlier or so, the chants of the crowd greeted Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, and he had prayed something similar just a few days earlier. It was a glorious Sunday, but beneath it all, Jesus was already being filled with sorrow, because here's what he cried in a prayer to his Father just a week earlier. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose I have come. Glorify your name. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus knew that for him to be glorified, he had to lay down his back on the wood of the cross and surrender his outstretched arms to the iron nails through his hands. But for Jesus, the cross would not be a gallows on which he would be hanged, but a throne of honor on which he would rest. And Mount Calvary to Christ at this moment was as glorious to him as Mount Olives would be at his return. And asking the Father, Jesus was praying that this place of shame on the cross would one day be seen as a place of honor. And Christians for centuries have sung songs recognizing that very thing. One of them, just over 100 years old, you know the song, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. That old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For there the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. And Christians say, I will cling to the old rugged cross. The Father glorifies the Son in shame that you might be honored. That's what he was praying. Indeed, there's a room full of people today. There's a room full of people today who've been saved by the shame of the Savior on the cross. Amen? Amen. And once again, Jesus is being lifted up in your eyes this moment. He's being lifted up. He looks weak. He looks defeated. This isn't how you win. But the hideous profanity of the cross is nothing less than the Son's glorification. And beleaguered friend, if Jesus was not ashamed of the shame of the cross, he's not ashamed of you now. At the cross, Jesus took your shame so that you could have his honor. He was put to death so that you could be given life. When he should have been embarrassed by you, Jesus was honored to stand by you. Others may draw back at what's been done to you in your life. Others may draw back at what you've done in your life, but not Jesus. Jesus is never ashamed of you. And he took your shame so that you could have his honor, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. And God's people say, hallelujah, what a Savior. So in the cross, that's what's involved in Jesus being glorified. He's shamed that we might be honored. He's punished that we might be forgiven in our place. And not only was Jesus praying for him to be glorified through the cross, he's praying for him to be glorified through his resurrection and return to the Father. Look at verse 5. Glorify me now in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. See, he's praying now for his resurrection and his return back to the Father. The glory that he enjoyed, the relationship that he enjoyed, may that be restored. May that be part of the glory, the final glory. And I think once again we see the depth of Christ's love for us, his willingness to carry out the Father's will. How is that? Isn't the incarnation, God becoming a baby, a mark of Christ's great humility? We see the humility in the incarnation, but it returns when he has to go back to the Father again, because the ascension itself is a reminder of all that Christ had given up that he might give everything to us. Father, I laid aside my glory to give glory to these. Now restore the glory that I've given up. He left heaven in humility so that he could take you to heaven in honor. That the resurrection is a reminder that he was shamed and humiliated. And now he asked, Father, return that glory to me again. There's one final thing to see. First, we see the shame of the cross in his prayer. We see the vindication of the resurrection and his return to glory with the Father. And third, Jesus in this prayer, glorify your Son, is praying for your eternal joy, for my eternal joy. Because that's what he prays for at the heart in verses 2 and 3. You have given me authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to those you've already given to me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Maybe we'll come back to these verses next week. I don't know, but let me give you three headings for this. First, Jesus in this prayer shows us that he alone has the authority to grant life. He alone has authority to grant life. The Father has given cosmic authority, all flesh. You've given me authority over all flesh, and that authority has an end. You've given me authority to give eternal life. And the fact that Jesus is giving it is an evidence that this is received in grace, not of effort. People often object to Christianity because they say it's too exclusive. The only true God. Jesus is the only way to God. But now I want you to think for a moment that Christianity is not as exclusive as other ways of thinking about success and attainment. What I mean is this, that every other system of religion, even secular approaches to success, will tell you salvation is possible only for those who are successful and meet the requirements. So religions tell you only those who are morally good can get in. And that the harder you work, the better chance that you have. But don't you see how exclusive it is? What if you're never good enough? What if you've done so much bad you can't make up for it? It's exclusive. Not everybody can get in. It's excluding people who aren't good. And what about secular forms that include exclusive ways of salvation as well? Nobody on Skid Row has ever been asked to give a TED talk. I even think that intersectionality and aspects of critical race theory tell us that some people can never move past their past and can no longer be heard. You see, forgiveness isn't available to everybody. Only certain people. Only certain ways of thinking. And secular thought again and again is, here's how you're shamed. Don't be on the wrong side of history. But what generation hasn't been seen by its grandkids as being on the wrong side of history? Just give it 40 years, 50 years, you'll be on the wrong side of history. But right now, it's exclusive. I'm just trying to illustrate. Not foolproofly, but I'm just trying to poke holes and say that forms outside of Christianity are hopelessly exclusive. You can be canceled, but you can't be forgiven. You can be told to be better, but never known if you make it. And even in systems where the Church of Rome says you'll have a second chance after death and hopefully you'll burn off what you've done in purgatory and maybe then you'll be a saint. I mean, religious or secular, it is far more hopelessly exclusive than what Jesus offers. You know why? Because Jesus came to tell everybody that everybody is a sinner and therefore everybody can be changed. You know the old film, The Passion of the Christ? Mel Gibson directed it, and there's a scene where Jesus' hands are being nailed, the spikes going into his hand, and outside of the camera comes a hand, and guess whose hand is holding the nail? It's Mel Gibson's as a director. And he's trying to say, it's my moment to atone and say, I was part of what happened. Now, as a piece of arc-framed art, that hand coming, you as the viewer says, that's your hand too. The cross tells us everybody, whatever your race, whatever your occupation, whatever your gender, whatever you've done, we're all guilty at the cross, every one of us. You can't escape it. The cross isn't saying, don't worry about it, no big deal. The cross is saying, all are sinners. But you keep looking long enough and you'll find that God doesn't favor the poor or the rich, the black or the white, the woman or the man, the moral or the immoral, because we're all sinners and the pastor has as much sin to repent of as the prostitute does. We're all sinners. And whomever you are, whomever your nationality, whatever your background, whatever your orientation, whatever your sins, Jesus is saying, I can give you eternal life. You can be saved. You can be changed. Do you see how universal that is? Anyone can be forgiven. And oh, my friend, I don't mean to be overly dramatic, but Jesus' arms were nailed, outstretched on the cross as a visual reminder telling you, come. I'm ready to hug the sin out of you as I'm crushed to death for your sins. Come to me. Second, he grants life to those whom the Father has already given to him. Here we have marvelously combined, I will give them eternal life. Who? Those you've already given to me. Jesus says it. Salvation then is all of grace, and even the faith in the end that takes to believe in Him. Your faith is not the cause of His forgiveness of you, but the means through which His forgiveness comes. If faith were the cause that earned His forgiveness, then only those with great faith could get in. Do you feel like you have great faith? And if faith is the cause of our forgiveness, then we could be filled with pride that we believed and others did not. But it is by grace that you're saved through faith. And that grace and that faith are the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone here this morning would boast. And instead of making us worried, the reality of God's gracious elections should make us rest and sleep and worship. For the Lord knows those who are His, and no one can take them out of my hand. The reason for His love then doesn't lie in me. It never was in me. It lies in His love, and therefore I am secure. And we sing sometimes, then why was I made to hear your voice when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Finally, this tells us that eternal life is not following a code. It's not being better. It's not trying harder. It's not having an altered mental state, becoming more self-aware of your gifts and strengths and whatever else and becoming a better version of you. Eternal life, Jesus says, is coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Son. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Son whom you have sent. Sometimes people say, well-meaning, I totally understand, God loves you just like you are. You know what the cross says? God loves you too much to leave you like you are. He wants you to know who He is. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. And the night of His betrayal, Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He prayed so that you and me could have a relationship with the Maker of the stars, the one who made your body, the one who brought you into this room. Eternal life is knowing God and being loved by Him, and He wants to know you. Will you come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give them the glory for the great things they've done? You are not too young. It is not too late. It is not too early, and you are not too old. Father, glorify the Son.